Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this evening from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our epistle lesson, the Apostle Paul summarizes one of the keys to understanding the entire passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last several hours of his life. Paul writes, "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." This verse frames our meditation for this evening in the most holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. As Lutherans, we are keenly aware of the fact that being a Christian is not based on doing the right things. We know that we are saved by grace through faith, not by the works of our hands or the works of the law, not of ourselves, rather by grace alone. But oftentimes we find that we fall in the ditch on the other side of the road. Somehow we're deceived into thinking that being a Christian is primarily not about the works that we do, but primarily about being able to recite the correct things. But this is also false. Being a Christian is living. Living life based on the truth that has been handed down to us from the apostles. It is the daily life lived in the knowledge that God loves us for the sake of Jesus. But that knowledge of God's love is not something that's merely something we believe in a generic way. It's not all loosey-goosey, whatever you think love is. God's love for us is tied to the historical record. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, says St. Paul to the church, pointing to the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself says, "For God loved the world this way. He sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." So the knowledge of the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection come to us so that we would know them and properly contemplate God's love and mercy and kindness toward us. These events are the very way that God loves us. It is what he has done in space and time to love us and to make us lovable to himself. So it is necessary to know these things. It is necessary to have them deeply embedded in our heart and in our mind so that we may contemplate the love of God, so that we may meditate upon his mercy and grace. Because by meditating on the works of God, we come more and more to see and to experience his love and mercy toward us. It is by these things that the Holy Spirit transforms our thoughts and our feelings so that we live here in space and time as the sons of God which he made us to be in our baptism. So during the Lenten season this year, we're going to recount the events of Christ's passion. You'll probably hear them several times. And we will put them in the forefront of our mind so that we can receive spiritual nourishment, refreshment, by meditating on God's work in rescuing and redeeming us. Tonight, our meditation brings us to a focus on the events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and after. But it's helpful for us to remember the whole picture of what happened. So briefly, we rewind slightly, beginning in the upper room when Jesus is at the Passover with his disciples. You'll recall that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, baptizing them, in a sense, into himself with his own hands, cleansing them outwardly, just as his word, which he had spoken to them in his ministry, had cleansed them internally. Having eaten the Passover, having instituted the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they headed to the garden. By this time, Judas had already separated from the group. He went out into the outer darkness in order to fulfill the agreement that he had made with the chief priests and the elders to hand Jesus over to them. As Jesus and his group prepared to leave the upper room, Jesus taught his final lessons. He spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He sought to comfort the disciples with the promise that the sorrow that they would begin to feel that very night would eventually turn to joy. They would shortly come to terms with the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and its significance for all who believe. And then, after he had done everything he could to prepare them for what was to come, Jesus lifts his eyes and prays to the Father, saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He goes on to pray for all his disciples, and then also all who would believe in him through their testimony. That would be us. He prays for the whole church, which he would build and establish on their witness. He prays that all Christians would be united in heart and mind, in teaching and in faith. And then Jesus consecrates himself for the task ahead. He prepares himself to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Then they depart. They cross over the Brook of Kidron. The Brook of Kidron is a storm sewer of sorts for the whole city of Jerusalem. During heavy rains, it would be filled with the muck and mire of the city. But on this night, it's likely that it flowed with the blood of the lambs slaughtered in the temple precinct for the Passover. And having crossed the brook, a veritable river of blood, Jesus and his close followers come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where tonight we enter our spiritual contemplation. Now, we should remark carefully that it shouldn't be lost on us that Jesus' spiritual anguish and his suffering related to his death begins there in the garden. Jesus there is faced with the same struggle that Adam was faced with in the Garden of Eden. Will he heed God's word? Will he submit himself to God's will? Or will he rebel and strike out on his own? Will he assert his own will over, above, and against the will of God? Adam's choice was to disobey. Adam chose to pursue his own selfish desires, to become his own man, so to speak, to strike out at God and refuse to submit himself. And by this action, Adam committed himself and all who were born after him to the same path. Willful and stubborn rebellion against God and the resulting selfishness, the hatred toward our neighbor, that is how we are born and how we remain unless God changes our heart. As St. Paul says, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." But Jesus came to undo what Adam did. Where Adam failed and plunged the world into sin and condemnation, Jesus obeys. He prays, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," in the garden. As great drops of blood flow from his brow in the midst of his anxiety and anguish over what is to come. by the obedience of Jesus to the will of the Father, by him submitting himself voluntarily to die in payment for the sin of Adam, Jesus becomes a substitute for Adam and all his descendants. He pays the debt that is owed for our guilt. He wins freedom from our bondage, which holds us into slavery to sin, making us subject to eternal death. But the task wasn't easy. It was an agonizing struggle for Jesus. Earlier he had said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." When he said that several hours before, a voice boomed from heaven. But now in the garden, there would be no voice. There would only be agonizing silence as Jesus prays in deep anxiety, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times, Jesus begs for the cup of suffering which he must drink to the very dregs. He prays that it would be taken from him, that he would not be made to endure it. But each time he also submits to the will of the Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Where Adam's rebellion had its root in the desire to be like God, the serpent declared, "You shall be like God and know good and evil," the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, came and humbled himself to the very depths. Though indeed he was the divine Son of God, he did not count equality with God something to grasp for himself. Rather, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Emptied of all self-assertion, putting aside all his divine majesty and glory, he submitted himself to betrayal, to unjust arrest, to unjust prosecution, to an unjust sentence. Jesus allows himself to be arrested in the garden that evening, knowing full well they will pull his beard, they will strike him in the face, they will mock him, they will spit upon him. He knew, even as he prayed in the garden, that his hands would be pierced, his heel would be bruised, and that he would suffer in his own flesh the wrath and fury of God over all our sin. Such is the depth of his love for us. Such is the intention of God's heart toward us. This is the heart of Jesus laid bare, not so that we would pity him, not so that we would have our souls stirred in compassion toward him. These things are not recounted to us to arouse our emotions so that we grieve for his sake. These things are presented to us to show us in a mirror what was necessary in order for us to be rescued and redeemed. We are given to see and know these things to reveal to us how deep the corruption really is in our own heart, and also how great the love is in God's heart toward us. In the garden, Adam blasphemed God, refusing to submit to his command not to eat. He grasped out to take and eat the fruit in his hand, which was handed to him by his wife, attempting to lay hold of the Creator's crown for himself. But Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, humbly submits himself to the will of the Father. From there he would be bound, he would be led away. He would stand trial where he would be unjustly pronounced. He would be declared to be a blasphemer by the chief priests, by the elders, by the whole council of the Sanhedrin, even though he never once uttered a blasphemous word. Adam tried to deflect and justify himself. He even blamed his wife and then blamed God. But Jesus is silent before his accusers. Oh, it's true. They rightly accuse him of saying he was the Son of God, but that's no blasphemy. It's a confession of the truth. Following in the footsteps of our forefather Adam, who bowed down and submitted his life to the fourth-tongued deceiver, it was the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, who were the ones who were lying and deceiving, who spoke falsehoods, trying to pass them off as truth. Where Adam pushed back against the Creator, rebelliously lying when God confronted him in his sin, Jesus, who was innocent of all sin, took the guilt. He was accused and condemned as a rebel and a liar. Adam attempted to evade responsibility, making excuses. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. It wasn't my fault. I didn't make dinner that night. You did this, God. You did this by putting her here with me in the garden. But Jesus, in the face of unjust accusations, in the face of lies and blasphemies, keeps silent, like a sheep before its shearer. By his rebellion, it was Adam who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He brought death not only upon himself, but his willful rebellion condemned all of his descendants to death. His one trespass led to condemnation for all men, says Paul. There is no greater murderer ever to live than Adam. He was the true Barabbas, a son of the father of lies, having accepted the poisonous teaching of the devil, rejecting the plain word of God. But to make atonement for this, Jesus would stand in for the insurrectionist and the murderer, as Pilate presented the choice to the people. Indeed, Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father, was released, and the only begotten Son of God, our true Father, was condemned to suffer the death of sinners in his flesh. In contrast to the blood-soaked robes that Jesus wore that day as he stood before the crowds and they cried out, "Crucify him," Adam was originally clothed in beauty and perfection. God had clothed him in innocence and blessedness and righteousness. But then we know the story. The strong man attacked him, stripped him of his righteousness and innocence through lies and temptation, bound him with the cords of his sin, and left him for dead in his trespasses. The wounds of Adam, the scars of his disgrace, the shackles of his enslavement to sin and every evil carry down to this very day as Adam's descendants, all of us, continue to suffer the corruption of sin in all the natural powers of our body and our soul. But to atone for this, to divert the consequences of our corruption so that our guilt wouldn't fall upon us, Jesus took it upon himself. He allowed himself to be stripped naked by sinful men, to be beat and wounded in all his members. In the Garden of Eden, Adam stretched out his hand and laid hold of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and he allowed it to please him. And thus he brought sin and death upon the world. To remove from us the sting of death and the power of the grave, Christ Jesus stretched out his hand as well on the tree of the cross. He drank vinegar and myrrh, and won righteousness and gained eternal life for us, even though we were born with the sin from the sin-filled stock of Adam, who by his disobedience and rebellion caused himself and all who were born after him to be locked out of paradise. And even now we live day by day, eating bread by the sweat of our brow, struggling and striving through life. But know this, dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ has burst through that gate, and even to the converted thief who was crucified by his side on the cross, Jesus promises entrance to paradise. And so we see, by his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, our Lord Jesus has helped and delivered us from the pains of eternal death, opening once more to us the way to eternal life. And this is why Christians flee to him for refuge. We know that he has done this for us. He offers this salvation to us and to all. And we proudly proclaim that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, we have no good thing. That is why our Lord Jesus is our chosen portion and our cup, as the psalmist says. In his hand is our rising and our going to bed. By his mercy, he has granted to us a bountiful inheritance, dwelling in his eternal kingdom. And so we set Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord, before our eyes at all times. This Lent, and all through the year, we recount the stories. We learn them, we take them to heart, so that we can meditate on them and ponder them. Because if Jesus is at our right hand, there is nothing that can shake us or overpower us. By meditating on his cross, our heart is made glad, because in him we can rejoice. Our whole being, body and soul, is secure in those loving arms which he stretched out in order to embrace us. He has unwound the curse of sin brought into the world by Adam, and now even our soul will not be abandoned to Sheol. True, our body will see corruption and decay, but our flesh will be restored and changed, made incorruptible by his almighty power when he comes back. So in such contemplation of the Passion, in such consideration of the suffering of Jesus, God not only makes known to us the path of eternal life, but he once again sets our feet firmly upon that path. Through this sort of consideration of the work that Jesus has done, our Lord brings us into his presence and hands over to us the fullness of joy. Because though Jesus considered equality with God not something to be grasped, in the glory of his resurrection and his ascension, our brother who shared our flesh has been brought up to the right hand of God so that we would receive pleasures forevermore. So this Lent, may God grant you the opportunity and the time to contemplate the sufferings of Christ rightly. May he grant you the eyes to see that in Jesus' wounds is your rescue and salvation, your redemption and restoration to God. May you not grieve and mourn for his sake, but may you grieve and mourn over your sin which caused him to suffer so greatly. And then, may his Spirit grant you to experience the joy of your salvation by granting you peace, by giving you the knowledge of your forgiveness, so that your faith would be strengthened and the holy work of God's mercy would rest upon you. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your heart and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.